All right, well, good evening. Good to see all of you here tonight. I know the past couple weeks have just been an encouragement and a blessing to my heart. I hope they have been to yours as well. As Phil and Corey have opened the scriptures to us, I know my heart has been challenged. I'm looking forward to tonight. I've been looking forward to tonight for a couple months now, and just an opportunity again to study God's word and just to walk through a text with you all. Before we do that, I think it would be appropriate, understanding that God is the only one that can illumine our minds and open our hearts to understand and receive his word, that we would just begin with prayer to him. So would you join me in that? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We know that if you had not revealed yourself to us, we would know nothing of you. And so we are grateful, and Lord, help us to be humble as we consider the text this evening. Would you make our hearts tender to receive what you have for us? And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. All right, well, let me just see. Maybe by a show of hands, I'll start with a question. How many of you have ever ridden on a roller coaster? Okay, most of you. I actually have not. I've never ridden on a roller coaster. But I'm told if you were to go to an amusement park, if you were to go up to maybe Busch Gardens or you were to go to Six Flags, you would find there just a long line of people waiting to ride a roller coaster. So let me ask you this. What is the appeal of a roller coaster or a ride like a roller coaster? It could be maybe some people just love the sudden rush of speed, right? Maybe it's the ups and the downs, the twists and the turns. Really, if you haven't ridden on that roller coaster before, one of the main attractions, I think, is probably the thrill of the unexpected. There's something in human nature that just loves that. You just don't know what to expect as you speed up or slow down or rush around those different corners of the track. A good story is really, in some ways, like a roller coaster. There's those unexpected turns, those twists in the plot that you just never saw coming, that just kind of draw you in. And this evening, I'd like to invite you to join me as we look at one of those types of stories. So go ahead and open your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. As you probably know, Genesis 39 is a story about Joseph. But by the time you get to chapter 39, we've already learned some things about Joseph. And so what I want to do just for a couple minutes here is just kind of back up and look at Genesis as a whole. What is Genesis about? What has taken place in the book up to this point? Many commentators and preachers have divided Genesis really into two main sections, and I think they're right. There's really two main divisions of the book. Chapters 1 through 11 is the first main division. And in chapters 1 through 11, we kind of see these stories that deal on a universal level. We see first the creation of the world, of course, in Genesis 1, as God speaks all things into existence and then creates man. We see chapter 3 as Adam and Eve fall into sin, and we see there the curse, and of course we know the effects of the curse and the fall. Chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. Chapter 6, things have gotten so bad, the Bible says that the thoughts of man were just continually evil, and God decides he's going to judge the world. And so we see in 6 through 9, we have the account of the flood. By chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And then in chapter 12, something really interesting happens. The story of Genesis narrows in on one man. You probably remember who that man is. Abram. God calls Abram and says, Abram, I just want you to obey me. I want you to follow me. You don't know where you're going, but I want you to obey me. And at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, God gives Abram three promises. Do you remember what those promises are? First, he promises Abram that from him he will make a great nation. Secondly, he says, Abram, I'm going to give your descendants, this nation, a land that I've specially prepared for them. And thirdly, he promises Abram that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so as the story of Genesis goes on from that point, the beginning of chapter 12 kind of sets the table for that story. And in some ways, we could say it really sets the table for the rest of Scripture and what's going to take place. in the greater narrative. But it's really that first promise to Abram that the story follows. How is God going to fulfill a promise to create from Abram and Sarai a great nation when they don't have any kids? Sarai, we're told, is barren. Of course, you know, 25 years later, along comes Isaac, and you start to see this promise and its fulfillment. And then so the story follows Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. They have Jacob and Esau, and we follow Jacob's story. Jacob, of course, goes to work for Laban, and you remember the whole mess that takes place there, right? He goes, works for Rachel, ends up marrying Leah, later marries Rachel. Leah has a bunch of sons, and Rachel is barren. By chapter 30, Rachel gives birth to Joseph. And then in chapter 35, she gives birth to Benjamin, at which point she dies. And beginning in chapter 37, the Genesis narrative follows Joseph's story. We find in chapter 37 that Jacob has this special love for Joseph. He's the oldest son of Rachel, the wife whom Jacob loved. And he loves Joseph more than all of his other sons with this special love. And we find in chapter 37 that this love is so evident, it is so obvious to his brothers, that Joseph's brothers begin to absolutely despise him. I think 37 verse 4 really gives us a vivid picture of this. I'm just going to read that. Genesis 37, 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, more than them, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. In the Hebrew there, that negative is an emphatic negative. It could be translated, his brothers could never speak to him peaceably. Never. This wasn't just a one-time thing. This is something that was within them. They were so filled with hatred, they couldn't even say a nice word to or about Joseph. Well, as you remember, as the story goes on, Joseph begins to have some dreams. Remember what those dreams were. And in these dreams, Joseph is being elevated, and his brothers are being lowered, and they're coming before him, and they're bowing. And of course, Joseph tells these dreams, and that doesn't really help his situation. His brothers are just enraged. They're filled with hatred toward Joseph. And so one day, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers as they're shepherding a flock. And so he goes, and his brothers see him coming from a distance, and they decide it's time to do away with this guy. So they devise a plan to kill him. They grab him, they throw him in a pit. You remember how the story goes. But then after some discussion, they kind of decide, you know what, it doesn't really help us at all. If we kill him, that doesn't profit us at all. So instead, let's sell him to some traders that were passing by. That's exactly what they do. And so we see in chapter 37, Joseph goes from being the foremost object of his father's affection to being taken by his brothers and thrown in a pit. He goes from a privileged status to barely escaping death. At this point in the narrative, and this is just kind of a quick recap of what's taken place, we look at the story and we say, wow, things are out of control. I mean, brothers selling their brother into slavery, what in the world is going on? And we would be right, Joseph is not in control. Joseph has had no say in any of this. He has had no control over his situation. So we pick the story up in chapter 39. You remember 38 is kind of a parenthesis here. It's the story of Judah and Tamar. But chapter 39, verse 1, picks up where the end of 37 left off. So I'd like to begin just by reading just the first six verses tonight as we step into this text. Genesis 39, 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. Just think of that, everything he owned. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So at the beginning of chapter 39, we kind of get a recap of what's happened at the end of chapter 37. Joseph has been taken. He's been taken against his will and sold to a band of traveling Ishmaelites who take him down to Egypt. Now, during this time, the slave trade is a booming industry in Egypt. And so no doubt these traders just see this as an opportunity. They're passing by. They see it as an opportunity to buy this young man and turn a profit. And so they do just that. They sell him to the highest bidder, a man named Potiphar. The Bible tells us a little bit about Potiphar. It says that he is an Egyptian officer, the leader of Pharaoh's own personal security detail. Now, we might read over that in verse 1 and just think, well, that's kind of a minor detail. It's not all that significant. But just consider this with me for a moment. Egypt is a big place, right? I mean, the slave trade is booming at this time. There's lots of slave owners. Couldn't, hypothetically, Joseph had been sold to anybody? And yet he finds himself in Potiphar's charge, a man who was in close proximity with the Pharaoh, the most important man in Egypt. We find later in the narrative, just to kind of give you some insight here, if you don't remember how this goes, we find later in the narrative that it's this proximity to Pharaoh that eventually gives Joseph an audience with the Pharaoh, and that becomes extremely significant later on. But we see that Joseph becomes Potiphar's slave, but we're told he's not just any slave. He's not working out in the fields. He eventually ends up in Potiphar's own house. We might say that he was on Potiphar's residential staff. We don't know exactly what he's doing. We don't know what his tasks look like, but no doubt he was involved in the day-to-day affairs of the household and its operations. You may have noticed something here in verse 2. Something begins to happen after Joseph is sold into slavery. Whereas verse 1 records Joseph's descent, both metaphorically from this privileged status to slave, but also down into Egypt, literally. Verse 2, there's a shift. Things begin to turn around. Look back at verse 2 with me for a minute. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Just think of that, a successful man, a successful slave, servant of Potiphar. As Joseph works, Potiphar begins to notice something. Everything that he does is successful. Every project he undertakes is turning out well. And we're actually told that Potiphar takes note of the fact that it is God's presence with Joseph that was resulting in his success. And so Potiphar begins to give Joseph more and more responsibility. I mean, just think about that. If you are or ever have been an employer, and you have an employee that every job he does, he's doing well, there's good outcomes, what do? You promote him, you give him more responsibility. And so that's exactly what he does. Eventually, we're told that Joseph becomes Potiphar's personal servant. And eventually, he becomes the overseer over the whole house. I mean, we're told in very detailed language, everything that Potiphar owned, he put in his charge. I mean, just think about this. What a roller coaster, right? He goes down into Egypt, into slavery, and all of a sudden he's advancing as a slave, as a servant, within Potiphar's house. And we might stop at this point in the text in verse 5 and say, wow, all things considered, Joseph's life is actually going pretty well now. What a turnaround. But I want you to notice something here at the end of verse 6. We get a detail. Notice the second half of verse 6 says this, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Is that just a random detail thrown in there? I don't think so. We're being set up for something. A complication is about to be introduced into the narrative. Let's read on. Verse 7 and following. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So Potiphar's wife, we don't know how long Joseph has been in the house, but she's been observing him. And she notices those details we just read at the end of verse 6. And so she is quite bold with her statement. She puts it right out there, says, lie with me. Again, we don't know how long Joseph had been in the house to this point. But notice Joseph's rebuttal here, beginning in verse 8. He kind of gives three reasons. You see those three reasons? He gives three reasons why he cannot and will not do this thing. First, in verse 8, he recognizes that this would betray the trust that his master had put on him. He said, behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all that he owns in my charge. Secondly, such an act would be an offense against him as her husband. Do you see that? Verse 9. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. But lastly, and I would say most importantly, Joseph knows that this act, giving into this temptation, would not just be a sin against Potiphar, but would ultimately be an offense against God himself. He says, how could I do this great evil and sin against who? Against God. So we ask the question, did Joseph get it right here? Absolutely, he did. His resolution is seen in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. As she spoke to Joseph day after day. So this didn't just happen one time, right? This is ongoing. She's tempting Joseph every single day. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. He would not even listen to her. Well, eventually she's had enough of this rejection. So things begin to escalate. Let's continue in verse 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of the household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garments beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garments beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. No doubt, emboldened by the fact that she and Joseph are in the house alone, Potiphar grabs onto him and insists. Remember, this has been going on day after day. She grabs onto him and she insists that he enter into this improper relationship with her. And what does Joseph do? The text uses very specific and very urgent language to describe his response. It says he left his garment right there, he fled, and he went outside. Clearly, Joseph is as resolved here as he was in verse 10. He still is resolved. He would not commit this sin against his master and against his God. As I get to this point in the text, I'm always convicted and just think, oh, that we were that urgent when confronted with sin. Well, Potiphar's wife now has a bit of a problem, doesn't she? How in the world is she supposed to explain that Joseph has just run out of the house and she's left holding his cloak? And so what does she do? She turns the entire story around. She calls everyone to the house, creates this big scene, and retells the story. She reshapes the whole thing. It's interesting here, she doesn't just blame Joseph. Do you notice that? Who else does she blame? She blames her husband, Potiphar. She says, look, he, who's he? Potiphar has brought this Hebrew in to make sport of us. Later on, she repeats that. He's brought him in to make sport of me. That expression, make sport of, is kind of an ambiguous term in the Hebrew, but it's the same term used back in Exodus 32. As the children of Israel are, they've had this golden calf created. Remember, Moses is up in the mountain, and Aaron creates a golden calf. And it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's the same expression here. It kind of has a sexual connotation. She accuses Joseph of doing this and says that he ran away without his garment because she was the one who screamed when he approached her. So again, turning this entire story on its head. And of course, she knows that no one else is in the house. We've been told that detail. There's no other eyewitnesses. And so she is able to tell the story as she pleases. Well, her husband returns and she tells him the same story. But look how he reacts. Let's continue on in verse 19. We're going to push right through to the end of the chapter here. Now, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. Does that sound familiar? The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Does that sound familiar? And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So for the third time in this short narrative, we get an echo of Potiphar's wife's story, falsely accusing Joseph. The text tells us that Potiphar here is angry. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't tell us exactly why he's angry. Is he angry at Joseph? Does he believe his wife? Well, if he does, he had every right to have Joseph executed on the spot. So we don't know if perhaps he's maybe not angry with Joseph, but he's angry with the whole situation, because now, guess what? He's being pressured into disciplining his most valuable servant. So we're not entirely sure why he's angry. The text doesn't say. But again, just like in Genesis 37, the story has taken a drastic turn. Joseph is first sold into slavery, then he's rising in Potiphar's house, and just when it looks like everything's going well, here we go again. Another false accusation, and this time, again, he narrowly escapes with his life and ends up in prison. A lot of ups and downs in this story. But once again, we see something we saw earlier in the chapter. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And just like before, God is not only with Joseph, he is giving him favor in the sight of the jailkeeper. And so Joseph begins to advance in the jail once again. And soon, the jailer is not even overseeing Joseph. He's just put everything in his charge. Joseph is getting more responsibility heaped on him. So as we come to the end of this chapter, I just ask the question, what's the point? What's the point of this chapter? Of course, we can look at Joseph and we see an example of a young man who resisted temptation. Is that the point of the chapter? Is the point of the chapter to be a warning against sexual temptations? Well, we should admire Joseph's integrity, but I don't think that's the main idea. I want you to just think back through the structure of the text. As we've read, maybe you picked up on some things. At the beginning, Joseph has been mistreated, and he ends up a slave. And yet, something is highlighted. The narrator highlights something here, verses 2 through 4, and it's Yahweh's presence. Yahweh's presence is highlighted. And as a result of Yahweh's presence and his blessing, Joseph begins to advance. Once again, in Potiphar's house, Joseph is falsely accused. And something is highlighted. What's highlighted? Yahweh's presence. verses 21 through 23. And I would just note that he's not just present in the way that a good friend is present when you're going through a tough time. You know, maybe sitting beside you, patting you on the back, saying, well, things are going to turn out okay. He's not just present in that way. He's present and he's active and he's working and he's organizing the intricate details of this story. He's moving the story along. See, I don't think Yahweh's presence and sovereignty in Genesis 39 is a footnote to the narrative. I think it's the main idea. It's the actual theological framework within which we should see this story. Because even in the midst of horrible circumstances, injustices, God is still sovereignly working to carry out his plan and to fulfill his promises to his people. I would argue that God himself is actually the main character of this story. He is the one that's moving it along. It's his presence, his action. He is causing things to take place in Joseph's story. He is the one intricately organizing and carefully advancing the narrative. As the story continues to the next few chapters, we find that Joseph's time in prison was not accidental. I don't think that's a surprise at this point. It's not accidental. It's actually his time in prison that gives him an audience with the Pharaoh, which then, of course, God uses to do what? Elevates Joseph, puts him in a position of authority, and through that position of authority, uses Joseph to save his family and to fulfill God's promises, to make of them a great nation. All throughout the story, over and over again, in the ups and the downs, things begin to look bad, but we find that God is not done. He's still active, he's still moving, he's still working, he's still sovereign. God's not done. Let me just draw your attention for a brief moment to the original audience. I think often when we read New Testament letters, we think of who was the original recipient of the New Testament letter. But you know, the Old Testament, there was an original audience as well in the Old Testament. So I'd ask the question, who were the first people to read this story after Moses wrote it? Well, it would have been the children of Israel as they stand on the edge of the land which God had promised them. And some 40 years earlier, their parents had failed. They had not trusted God. They had not entered the land. And here they are again. And I have to believe that they had the question in their mind, can we trust that God is going to come through on his promises? Is God still working? Is God still working to fulfill his plan? I think the story of Joseph in Genesis 39 just answers that question with a resounding yes. If through all of the difficulties that Joseph experienced, God is still sovereign and he is the one moving along the story, then certainly they can trust him as they enter this land. I think that's a lesson that is instructive for each of us this evening as we consider this text. If you haven't noticed, life is full of difficulties, ups and downs. Each of us faces these various hardships, perhaps injustices, and we are sometimes tempted to think, what is God doing? Or is God doing anything at all? Is he still working to fulfill his plan? When you're let go from that job and you don't know where to turn, when finances are tight and you feel like there's no hope, when you lose a loved one, and your heart's broken. May I just assure you this evening that God, during those times, has not abdicated the throne. God is still sovereign. He is still active. He is still working. He is still the main character. He is presently, he is actively carrying out his plans for our good and his glory. One of my favorite texts, and I think maybe this would be a sentiment shared by many of you. One of my favorite texts is Romans 8, 28. I love how it begins, and we know what? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A few chapters later in Genesis, Joseph will affirm the reality of God's sovereignty and the fact that he had a plan all along. Remember that? Joseph is speaking with his brothers. Jacob has now died, and Joseph's brothers come kind of crawling to him because they're afraid now that Jacob is gone, that Joseph is now going to enact the revenge that he's been waiting for. And so they come crawling to him, asking for forgiveness. You remember what he says? Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me." And he's referring back to their selling of him into slavery. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph has connected the dots. He may not have when he was in the prison. He may not have when he was in Potiphar's house. But at this point, he's connected the dots. This is what God was doing. God was not absent during this time. He was actually using all of this to accomplish his perfect and good plan. As we go to prayer here in a few minutes, I just want to consider how these truths might impact our prayer lives. Some have argued that teaching like this kind of undermines the necessity for prayer. The doctrine of God's sovereignty undermines the necessity for prayer. On the contrary, I'm convinced that it provides the grounds for prayer. Because if we are convinced that God is at work sovereignly and actively fulfilling his plans for his glory and our good, will we not entrust our burdens into his capable and loving hands? Knowing that his plan is best, that his will is perfect. If we are confident that though we may not see it or fully understand it, that God is active and moving, that he is the main character of our story, will we not fall on our knees more readily, knowing that the joyful things in our lives and the difficulties, they're not foreign to him. He is intimately aware of them, and that he has a good and perfect plan that ultimately results in his glory. My prayer tonight would be that God would give us grace to rest in these truths, to believe these things, and to in turn entrust our lives to him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I'm humbled as I consider Genesis 39 to see, as we get a glimpse, just a little bit into what you were doing. Lord, you are so powerful. You have a plan. You have a purpose. Father, I pray that you would help us to just trust in you, to live faithfully for you. Lord, I ask that you would take these things and just plant them in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.